I'm going to read Psalm 100 to us. Please stand, if you're able, in honor of the great King. Psalm 100. A song for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness to all generations. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This psalm contains two sections telling us what to do. Verses 1 and 2 can be summarized as rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 can be summarized as give thanks to the Lord. We're told to do these things. Each of these sections is followed by a verse telling us what to know about the Lord. You see, thanksgiving, just like any other form of worship, is neither to be mindless nor insincere. You know the experience of doing something mindlessly. You may read a chapter of the Bible only to realize at the end of reading that chapter that you were oblivious to every verse except the first. Because as your eyes were scanning over verses 2 through the end of the chapter, your mind was on something else. You were reading the chapter mindlessly. You also know the experience of saying something insincerely. Maybe you were given a gift for Christmas that you didn't really care for. Yet you say, thank you so much, I really appreciate that. Those are insincere words. The thanksgiving that God requires is not like this. The thanksgiving that the great King requires is not a mindless thanksgiving, nor it is an insincere thanksgiving. You see, we are explicitly instructed in verse 3 to know something about the Lord. And then in verse 5, we are implicitly instructed to know something about Him. So we're told to do something, and we're told to know something. That what we do wouldn't be mindless or insincere. But let's take these sections one at a time. First of all, what to do in verses 1 through 2, which is to rejoice in the Lord. Look closely at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is originally written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew verb that's been translated, make a joyful noise, was a verb that was used of the joyful shout given by loyal subjects when their king appeared among them. Psalm 98, verse 6 says, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The same verb, make a joyful noise. Here, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And an example, as far as an earthly king goes, is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. Samuel is presenting Saul to Israel as their new king. And 1 Samuel 10, 24 says, all the people shouted, long live the king. And that word shouted is the same Hebrew verb in our text, make a joyful noise. They're used of the people of Israel giving this shout, long live the king, as the king was presented to them. Verse 1 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The implication is a joyful noise to the King of Kings, the Lord who reigns over all the earth. All the earth is to make a joyful noise unto the great King. For Psalm 97, verse 9 says of the Lord, you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. The Lord reigns over all the earth. He is established in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. And because the Lord reigns over all the earth, it is all the earth who is summoned to make a joyful noise to Him, to ascribe to Him what He is worthy of. Now, in any monarchy, a citizen who would approach his king must know the proper protocol. and respectful behavior upon entering the royal court. Misbehavior in the king's presence would insult the king. And so it is in approaching the King of Kings. All must approach the Lord's throne properly. Verses 1 through 2 tell us about the proper protocol for approaching the King of Kings. Verses 1 to 2 say that we are to approach him with joy, with gladness, with singing. Notice how this is emphasized in verses 1 through 2. In the parallelism, the synonymous parallelism. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. That word serve is one of the two most common words for worship in the Bible. The most common word for worship literally means to bow down before. And here's a second term for worship, to serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. We're to have the mindset that we are a servant of the great King. And that this is a glad privilege to serve him. Verse 2 goes on, come into his presence with singing. We do not sing to the Lord because we have such wonderful voices. We sing to the Lord because he is worthy of being praised in song. We worship him with our voices in song because he has instructed us to approach him in this way. Think for a moment what is communicated in the Hallelujah chorus as the words are sung. And he shall reign forever and ever. What's communicated? Great joy is communicated. A joy that exceeds what we could express without singing. In singing and making a joyful noise to the Lord, we are expressing our joy to the Lord. We're rejoicing in him. Now, as we make a joyful noise to the Lord, as we serve him with gladness, as we come into his presence with singing, we are to know something. And we find this in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us first what we are to know. First of all, we are to know who the Lord is. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, Lord is in all capital letters. This is the personal name for God, Yahweh. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In our fallen condition, we are inclined to mix up the distinction between God and ourselves. We can think of God as something less than God, and we can make our own gods. That in our fallen condition, that is what we do. We are inclined to do so in our fallen condition. To think of God as something less than he really is, and to make our own gods a substitute for the true God. We may make nature our God, we may make wealth our God, we may make a career our God, we may make our children our God, we may make self our God. That really is the ultimate object of worship of the unregenerate is self. Worshipping oneself. Seeing oneself as on the sitting on the throne of one's own life. Verse 3 instructs us to know the two most fundamental truths. First of all, that the Lord, that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God who spoke to Abraham and gave him great and precious promises, that the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who redeemed the Israelites out of a bondage in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and established his covenant with them at Sinai, Yahweh is God. And second of all, that it is he who made us. These are two of the most fundamental truths. You must know that the Lord is God and that it is he who made us. We are inclined to take away the honor from God that is due him as our maker, attributing the origin of life to naturalistic processes. We live in a world that has embraced the idea of evolution, which is contrary to the scriptures, as saying that we exist today because of random naturalistic processes, natural selection, and so forth, a godless origin to our for the human race. This is what we are inclined to do in our fallen condition, is to take away the honor from God that is due Him as our Maker. Not only attributing the origin of life to something other than the true God, but also in attributing our personal successes to ourselves or to other things outside of God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London in the 1800s, wrote, "Some men live as if they made themselves. They call themselves self-made men." The same is true today, that men and women will try to make themselves, make their career, make their life the way they want it to be, and they take the credit for themselves. They don't give the credit to God for every good thing that they have. Very fundamental truth here. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. And we are His. As the creature, we belong to God. Just as the potter belongs, as the clay belongs to the potter that formed it into a pot. As the creature who has been created by God, we belong to Him. And we are accountable to our Creator. As the creature, we exist not for ourselves, but we exist for the purposes of our Creator. We exist for the purposes of the Great King. And as the creature, we are His for Him to do with as He sees fit. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. It all belongs to Him. Why? Because He has founded it. He has established it. All those who dwell within belong to Him. Should not then the creature reverence his Maker? Now, we live in a culture that turns these truths upside down. If our culture, if people in our culture acknowledge God's existence, they often view God as a being that exists to serve man. The people in our culture are prone to put God in the place of man, and man in the place of God. If God exists to serve us, then that's what we have done. If that's what we think about God, that He exists to serve us, that He exists to answer our prayers, to help us when we're in trouble, to enable us to achieve the desires of our hearts, then we have put ourselves in God's place and God in our place. And that replaces reverence towards God with flippancy toward Him. The Lord has revealed in the Bible the truth that as the creature we belong to Him, we are accountable to Him, we exist for His purposes, we are His for Him to do with as He sees fit. Beloved brethren, it is the Lord, according to verse 3, who made us. Who made us not just in the sense of creating us, of giving us physical existence and sustaining us physically, but it is the Lord also who has made us the redeemed in the sense of making us His chosen, beloved people. And in biblical history, from the time of Abraham on, we see God continually working to make a people that is holy unto Himself. You see that as He works with Abraham. He comes to Abraham in his sovereign grace and gives him great and precious promises and leads him to a land and so forth. And calls him then to obey Him in faith. God is beginning to make a people for Himself. We see it at Sinai. He has redeemed the people for Himself out of Egypt, and He establishes His covenant with them. He's making them His people. This is the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ died and was raised not just so that we who believe in Christ would not go to hell when we die, not just so that we would go to heaven and be with God when we die, but that we would be made holy. Jesus died for our sins, not that we would continue in our sins, but He died for our sins that we would sin no more, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would be progressively conformed to the image of Christ, unto the glory of Christ. All throughout the Bible, God has been working to create a people for himself, a people that would bring glory and honor to him in the midst of the nations, unto the glory of God. And this is a people taken from all the nations. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, where it speaks of believers having been made members of the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. This is speaking to those whose faith is in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a church, we are told that we are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people that God has made for himself, that we would proclaim his excellencies. We were not, at one time we were not among God's people, but now we are God's people. We've received mercy that we would now live in newness of life, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, keeping our conduct honorable, so that the watching world would see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you can sincerely join with the company of the redeemed back here in Psalm 100. Turn with me back to Psalm 100. You can certainly join with the company of the redeemed in saying both the second and third lines in the third verse of our text. It is he who made us, not just physically, but made us his people. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. As the sheep of his pasture, believers are guided by his wisdom. As sheep of his pasture, believers are tended by his care, fed by his bounty, and protected by his rod and staff. The joyful noise that we make to the Lord, the glad service that we render to him, the singing that we offer to him, is all to be done knowing who the Lord is. He is God, he is the Creator, he is the Redeemer, and it's to be done knowing who we are in relation to him. That we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Then in the next verse, we go back to what to do. The psalmist comes back to what we are to do, which this time he speaks of as giving thanks to the Lord. We find this in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. So we have the picture here of entering gates, entering the king's courts. These are the gates and the courts of the great king. It's talking about entering the presence of the king, entering into the Lord's dwelling place. Now think about how amazing this is. In light of God's holiness, how amazing it is that we have been summoned to enter the Lord's gates, to enter into his dwelling place. It's amazing in light of his holiness and our unholiness. Revelation 21, verse 27, speaks of the new Jerusalem that will be created by God in the eternal state. And Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That God is holy means that He is absolutely pure, absolutely set apart from sin, that He cannot allow sin to dwell in His presence. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are well aware of our sin. It was our sin that put Christ there upon the cross. We know our sins are many, and His mercy is more. God is holy. Sinners cannot enter into His presence. Yet here we have a summons to enter into His gates, to enter into His courts. It speaks of the grace of the great King. The great King is not just holy, but He's abounding in grace. He is the Redeemer. How can we enter? Well, think about what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. He's on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours are darkness in the middle of the day. It could not have been an eclipse of the sun because it was Passover. On Passover, you never have an eclipse of the sun. Midday, it goes pitch dark. Jesus there upon the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 53. He's bearing our sin, He's bearing our guilt. And the Father has turned His face away. And Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end of those 3 hours of bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, Jesus says, it is finished. And when He said those words, what happened in the earthly temple? What happened in the earthly holy of holies? Well, there's that veil that covered it, that kept worshipers out of the holy presence of God. And God the Father tore that veil in two from top to bottom, signifying what Jesus accomplished at the cross, that through His death, He has brought all who are in Christ into the presence of the Father. Because He made full atonement for our sins at the cross. Therefore, we are summoned to enter into the presence of the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with all of our sins having been forgiven because they were placed on Christ, and He atoned for them. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's our confidence for answering the call of Psalm 100 to enter into the presence of God. Our confidence is in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Muhammad can't get you there. Hinduism can't get you there. No other religion can get you there. No saint can get you there. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because only Jesus made atonement for sinners at the cross. The Father accepted that. That's why He raised His Son on the third day. As believers, we are called to continually draw near to God through Christ in worship. Now, I want you to observe here in Psalm 100, verse 4, what we are told to bring with us into the presence of the great King. Verse 4 says, enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. So we are summoned to enter His presence with a gift of thanksgiving, to give unto the Lord. Fellow believer, as one of God's people, you are summoned to continually enter His presence with thanksgiving and praise, because He is always worthy of thanksgiving and praise. Whether your life at the moment is easy or hard, whether you have been brought low or you are abounding, In any and every circumstance, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are summoned to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We're not to be anxious about anything, but rather, we are to bring our petition before the Lord with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 say, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What is God's will for us? It's made very clear in Scripture, and it includes giving thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, in good circumstances and bad circumstances. His will is that we would always give thanks to Him. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, God has allowed Satan to take away many of the gifts with which God had blessed Job. God allowed Satan to take away his prosperity as far as material things go. The Lord allowed Satan to take away his children in death. Many things were taken away from Job. But in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Put yourself in Job's situation. Would you bless the name of the Lord in those circumstances? We're told here in verse 4 that we are to give thanks to the Lord. We are to bless His name. Whether we're in Job's circumstances or in more pleasant circumstances, blessed be the name of the Lord. The psalm then proceeds to give us reasons to do this. Again, it goes back to what we are to know. Here in verse 5, we are to know what the Lord is like. What He is like. Look with me in verse 5. "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Job knew, though he had much less revelation than we have. The book of Job is one of the first books in the Bible that was written. Job probably lived around the time of Abraham. Though Job had very little revelation from God, Job knew what God had revealed, that God was in control and that God was good. And that is what you are to truly know as well. That is what I am to know as well, that God is in control and God is good. God's control was implied when verse 3 says that He made us. He is the Creator who is sovereign over His creation. He is in control. And His goodness is now made explicit in verse 5, "For the Lord is good." What does it mean that the Lord is good? It is hard to define the goodness of God. It is so fundamental to His nature. Louis Burkhoff, a good theologian, in his good book on systematic theology, defines the goodness of God this way. He says, "This may be defined as that perfection of God which prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures." A.W. Tozer also gave a good definition of the goodness of God when he wrote, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men." In a way, God Himself is the definition of goodness. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." The goodness of God is something that we as His people learn as we take refuge in Him. I want to communicate to you some of the Bible's teaching on the goodness of God. Psalm 119, verse 68 says of the Lord, "You are good and do good." Psalm 145, verses 9 through 10 say, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you." In a sense, God's goodness can be seen to encompass all of God's character. For in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." How did the Lord go about making all his goodness pass before Moses? Well, we find out in chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God was proclaiming his goodness. Well, God's power is the instrument of his work, and his wisdom is the orderer of his work. His goodness is the motive of his work. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except God alone. Ponder what a being would be like who is all-powerful but not good. If there was a being who was all-powerful but not good, you would have an unruly, dreadful monster. Stephen Charnock likened such a being to, quote, a vast, turbulent sea always casting out mire and dirt. But God is just the opposite. He is not only in control, but he is good. And so when the believer goes through a trial, rather than charging God with wrong, as Job's wife tempted him to do, the believer can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. God is good, and he is concerned about our good. And what is good for us is not at the level of superficial comfortability. What is good for us is that we would learn the statutes of the Lord. What is good for us is that we would walk in the Lord's ways, that we would know him and love him and serve him. And when the believer goes through a trial, rather than charging God with wrong, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not just some things, not just most things, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is because our God is on the throne. He is the great king who is ruling over all, and he's unfolding his perfect purpose and plan, which includes conforming us to the image of his son. And he even uses the bad things that happen in our lives, that the trials, no matter how deep, no matter how severe, he uses all of them in our lives for our good, to make us like Jesus. I want you to observe in Psalm 100, verse 5, what the psalmist's mind moves to after considering the goodness of God. It says, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. What is God's steadfast love? It's an important term in Scripture. The ESV uses this translation a lot. We find it all over the Old Testament, the steadfast love of the Lord. This term speaks of God's goodness toward his covenant people, his goodness towards his redeemed people. It's God's special, sovereign, gracious, covenantal love. It's a love that is pictured by marital love. We read in the book of Ephesians, when Paul gives instructions to husbands, we find there that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved church. We find that a wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. We see that there's a picture that is meant to be portrayed by marriage. And Paul grounds this in Genesis chapter 2. This is for this reason a man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. From the very beginning, when God instituted marriage, he intended it to illustrate a relationship that is between God and his covenantal people. And in the Old Testament, God uses that metaphor of marriage to speak of his relationship with his covenantal people. How did God create marriage? He created marriage as an until death do us part relationship. it's a commitment. It's not, well, I feel like loving you, and as soon as I stop feeling like loving you, then I'm out. No, it's a commitment until death do us part. I will love you, not because on every single day you look so lovely to me. I will love you because I'm making a commitment to you. It is a love of commitment. And this is just a faint picture of God's steadfast love, His covenantal love. We're not the recipients of this love because God found us to be so lovely. We're the recipients of this because God delights to show His love, His mercy, His grace. He delights to pour it upon a people that He has brought to Himself, into relationship with Himself. And His steadfast love is a love that endures forever, that no one can be, one who is in His steadfast love cannot be separated from. We read here in verse 5, His steadfast love endures forever. Here's a reason to give thanks to the Lord every moment of every day. As believers, that we are the object of His steadfast love, a love that nothing can separate us from, a love that will go on and on forever into eternity. The psalm also mentions another expression of the Lord's goodness. Notice it at the end of verse 5. And His faithfulness endures to all generations. God's faithfulness is His goodness toward the recipients of His promises. As a faithful God, He remains true to His word and He remains true to His purposes. He fulfills His word. He fulfills His purposes. Now consider those words, endures forever and to all generations. His steadfast love endures forever, His faithfulness to all generations. This unchanging nature of God's love and faithfulness toward His people stands in contrast to the world that we live in. We live in a world of change. Weather changes, power shifts between political parties, government policies change, politicians come and go, nations rise and fall, economic stability changes. Our circumstances also are continually in flux. Our job situation changes, our bank accounts change, our relationships with family and friends and neighbors change. We ourselves continually change. Our body changes, our health changes, the knowledge that we have changes, our emotions change, our faith changes, our love changes, our obedience. It's not constant. It fluctuates. We as a church are going through a monumental change right now. But in contrast, the great King who has summoned us into His presence, He does not change. He is immutable. And His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness endures to all generations. What the Lord was in ancient times for Abraham, what He was for Sarah, what He was for Ruth, what He was for David, He will be for us as His people today. What the Lord was in the early days of the church for Peter, for Lydia, for Paul, He will be for our children and for their children and their children who believe. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A changeable God would be a terror to the righteous. They would have no sure anchorage, and amid a changing world, they would be driven to and fro in perpetual fear of shipwreck. But the King who has summoned us into His presence, the King who is God, the King who has made us the sheep of His pasture, is good all the time. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Far from being a terror to us as believers, He is our joy. He is the recipient of our thanksgiving, or ought to be. And we are securely bound to Him for all eternity with the cords of His steadfast love and the cords of His faithfulness." Let me ask you, is this the standing that you have today before the King of Kings? Are you a recipient of His steadfast love? Are you one of His people by grace? Are you one of the sheep of His pasture? Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, as He was concluding the Sermon on the Mount, He wrote, Or he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are many people today who fit in this category who on that last day will say, Lord, Lord. We all will appear before Jesus Christ. He has been appointed by the Father as the judge of the living and the dead. And there will be people who say, Lord, Lord. Did we not do all these things for you? Didn't we attend church every single week for our whole lives? Didn't we read the Bible that you gave to us? Didn't we do service in your church? Didn't we do ministry for you? People to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There was no change of nature. There was no change of heart as a work of the Holy Spirit. There was no new birth. It was a works righteousness. It was a professing with the lips, Jesus says, Lord, but there being no true submission of the heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So there will be many people who will be surprised on that last day. They think they're a Christian, they think that they're going to heaven, but on the last day they will hear from Jesus those terrible words from our perspective. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the Bible says there is no one good, not even one. There is no one who is righteous. That all like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That every man, woman, boy, and girl needs the salvation that is provided in only one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His finished work, and the cross, and declared by the resurrection. The glory of the gospel is that God in eternity past chose a people for himself by grace. Not foreseeing, well, this person would do these good things, this person would believe in my son, but God in his great grace and mercy chose a people to redeem. Man fell into sin. And God began to promise the Savior. Genesis chapter 3. The context is a curse upon mankind for man's disobedience against God. But God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That the seed of the woman, a human being who would be not just human, but would be God, God in human flesh, would come into the world, would be sent by the Father, and he would destroy the works of the devil. And throughout the Old Testament, God continued to give these promises. God speaks to Abraham, through your offspring, through your descendant, I will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Speaks to David, that he would put David's descendant upon the throne and his descendant would rule not just over Israel, but over all the whole world in a rule of righteousness, bringing God's blessings. And in the fullness of time, God the Son, through whom all things have been created, God the Son, who is co-eternal with the Father, of one essence with the Father, one nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God the Son took on human flesh. Through the virgin conception, he came into this world fully God, fully man. And he lived a perfectly obedient life to the law of God, that obedient life that none of us have lived. He was tested and tried in all ways, tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And he voluntarily laid down his life upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice for God's people. He died as the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, turning God's wrath away from us who deserve it. Christ satisfied the wrath of God, that we who deserve his wrath would not suffer that wrath on the final day. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price with his precious blood there upon the cross. As he bore our sin, he bore our sin away from us. He took it from us. Father raised his son in victory. Jesus sent forth the gospel through his apostles, revealed to us in the New Testament, calling upon men, women, boys, and girls, calling upon each one of us to forsake our sin, repent of our sin, and to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe he is the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead, to believe that Jesus is our personal Savior, to put our trust in him, and trust him as our personal Lord, submitting our life to him in faith. And the gospel promises forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the righteousness of Christ, the eternal inheritance, the gift of the Spirit, a new heart, a new life to anyone who will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you this morning, if you are not in Christ, come to Christ this morning in repentance of sin and faith, and you will be saved. Beloved brethren, we are entering the Lord's presence this morning with thanksgiving for how he has blessed us with this new facility to be used for his glory. And we are to enter his presence with thanksgiving each time that we gather for corporate worship. Is that your mindset as you come here on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord? Is that your mindset that we are entering the presence of God as we gather for corporate worship and we approach him in worship? We're entering his presence, and we're to do so with thanksgiving. But entering his presence with thanksgiving is not to be limited to corporate worship. We are to continually offer the sacrifice of praise. And as believers in Christ, we have continual access to the Father, and we are to continually approach him in thanksgiving and praise, blessing his name. Thanksgiving and praise and blessing the Lord is not just a Sunday affair. It is to mark our lives. When we wake up in the morning, we go to work, we go to school, when we come home from a tiring day, when we gather with family or we gather with friends, we go to bed tonight at night. It is to be issuing forth from our hearts is a continual flow of thanksgiving and praise to the great King because of who he is. He is the Lord. He is God. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's given us his goodness and faithfulness, a faithfulness that will endure to all generations. O you, his saints, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning for who you are and for what you have done for us, your abounding grace, mercy, goodness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts again and again to sing your praise, and to give thanks to you from the heart and praise to you, whether it's in the quiet of our own hearts or it's audibly. Lord, keep us mindful of who you are, that you are the great King. Lord, may we, when we enter your presence, may we do so with what you have told us to bring. May we do so in the right manner, with the reverence that is due you. For your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name.